Tonight is February the 11th, okay? And we're continuing our creation series. We're going to have to rename the series pretty soon because we're past creation. We're still getting through the beginnings of the world. And tonight we said we were going to discuss in depth the Migdal Bavel, the Tower of Bavel, Tower of Babel, which is on page 48. Now, we talked about it a little bit last week, and we said how there were 10 generations between Noah and Avraham, and Avraham really is already alive at the time of the Tower of Babel, although he's young, and this was another failure of the collective human race. As the human race as a whole, let's take a step back. We had said last week that we had reiterated that the purpose of the world is, as we've talked about many times, is that the people should struggle with their spiritual side and their physical side, the Yetzer Tov, the Yetzer Hara, and the Yetzer Tov should eventually overwhelm the Yetzer Hara, and through that bring the world to perfection, closer to Hashem, etc. And there were three different times that the collective human race failed in this endeavor. The first time was Adam HaRishon, at the very beginning when they ate from the tree. That was the first time. The second time was
the flood.
That was really the culmination of those 10 generations, that failure. And then the third time is the Tower of Babel, the Migdal Babel. And it is at this time that after Migdal Babel, then instead of Hashem dealing with the entire human race as being the ones who will together, collectively, bring the world to its fruition, then Hashem focuses only on those who rise to the challenge, those who can, as we constantly use the analogy, who can be the trunk of the tree. And as we know, of course, only Avraham Avinu and then Yitzchak and then Yaakov do that, and as a result we Jews are now the only trunk and everything else comes from that. We're the only ones in center stage for that reason. That those who lived at that time could have all become trunks of trees, of those who are going to play center stage in the history of the world, but no one else did. And we, who descend from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the reason why we play center stage is because of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, not because of ourselves. We didn't do anything to deserve to be there, but because of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that's why we are where we are. Now, right, let's get the time limit on some of that. Good, perfect. Now, The Migdal Bavel was, as we mentioned last time, spearheaded by Nimrod. Nimrod, and we ended off last week saying that Nimrod was, at this time, public enemy number one, God enemy number one. He spearheaded it. And we said last time also we have to trace Nimrod through the Chumash, where he shows up several times, and so show what he was all about. So let's begin tonight with reading through this story of the Tower of Babel, which is only 9 psukim. That's the whole thing. That's all we get about the Tower of Babel on page 48. And let's do it this way. Let's have somebody read the English from 1 through 9 on page 49. Do we have a volunteer for that?
The elder was of one language and of common purpose. And it came to pass, when they migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Sinar, and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them in fire." And the bricks served them as stone, and the bitumen served them as mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build up a city, and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth." Hashem descended to look at the city and tower which the sons of man built. And Hashem said, "Behold, they are one people with one language for all. and this they began to do. And now should it not be withheld from them all they propose to do? Come, let us descend and there confuse their language, and they should not understand one another's language. And Hashem dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building a city. This is why it was called Babel, because it was there that Hashem confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Hashem scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thank you. Babel means mixed up, confused.
Like just said that we had seventy nations before.
One people, meaning they all spoke the same language. There was something that united them all. They had a common thread. There was something that brought them all together. And that was the fact that they all spoke one language. Even though they came from different families, they came from different nations, but they, since they all spoke the same language, they were one people.
So there was no different language before.
There were different languages, but there was a common language that united them. That's what it means to say.
Which is Hebrew.
Which is Hebrew, right. Lashon HaKodesh, the Holy Tongue.
Why did they migrate?
Okay, why did they migrate? So, there is very, very little written over here in the Chumash. That we have to rely here a lot on the Torah Sheba'al Peh, on the Oral Torah, in order to get more information from the Medrash and from the Gemara, because there's not much written over here. Now, what exactly happened over here? So, the people got together and they migrated to Bavel. Now, why Bavel? Rashi says because they wanted a place that was large enough that they could all be together. They didn't want to be dispersed. They wanted to be united together in one place. And the only place they found that was large enough to keep all of them was in Bavel. Bavel was big enough, it was an area, it was a valley, and it was large enough. Large enough, of course, means large enough with food. Because, I mean, they could have found the desert somewhere, but then they all would have died from starvation.
Water.
Or water, right. So they needed a place that was viable, that where they could survive, but be together. And they found Bavel. Bavel is, as we have said before, is present-day Iraq, which is essentially the Fertile Crescent. And that's where they were at this time. And so they migrated to there. Now, we already read last week that not everybody stayed there. Ashur, we said, left that area when he saw what they were doing, so that he didn't stay with them, and he went and built other cities and other places. But at any rate, at least the major population of the world was in this place called Bavel. Now, there's another fact about Bavel which is important to know for this discussion, and that is that Bavel is called Shinar, as Robert read. Because it says in the second pasuk, the second verse, when they migrated from the east, they found the valley in the land of Shinar. Now Shinar comes from the word to what's a good word? I'm trying to think of what the English would be. Shenina Rusham, Rashi says that they were flooded there. The flood. Where did everything go from the flood? A lot of when the flood happened all those years previously, there was the water was very hot, and so a lot of things became disintegrated. Like a lot of a layer of the earth was taken off, etc. But where did all the bodies go? However many people, I don't know how many people existed on the earth at that time, but thousands for sure, probably hundreds of thousands. Where did all the bodies go? And so the Gemara tells us the bodies all became, they drained, maybe that's the right word for it, to Bavel. Because Bavel was very low-lying. And the waters all washed all the bodies to Bavel. And that's where they ended up. Shenina Rusham Kol Mesei Mabel, that they all ended up being flooded over to there.
Big cemetery.
A big cemetery. Mm-hmm. A big cemetery, that's correct. Now that's where they are, and the people in this generation decide to migrate there. So it is not coincidental that they migrate to that place. Yes, it's true, it was the biggest area for them to be, but it's not coincidental that they migrate to the same place where the dead of the Mabul ended up, the dead of the flood ended up.
Was it Dafka, kind of?
Yeah. Yeah. Now the question is why? So what's the issue over here?
Well, because since Hashem had first flooded them all, I mean, they all died there, so they wanted to get their revenge.
Okay. Well, it doesn't seem like the dead were. They may have naturally been buried with all the debris that went over there from the marble. They ended up over there. Now, what were they doing over there? And what's this business with the city, etc.? Now, Babel does not have bricks. Babel does not have stone. They don't have stone in Babel because Babel is a valley and it's a swampy area. They have a lot of reeds in Babel. And that's why it says in the Pasuk that let us make bricks and burn them in fire, and the brick serve them as stone, and the, is this, what is this word? Is it bitumen? How do you pronounce that word? Serve them as mortar. Anybody know what that word is?
Mine said lime.
Lime? Okay.
B-I-T-U-M-E-N. No, it's right here, and the lime serve them as mortar.
These are two different things. Bitumen is like coal. It's like a coal tar. It's like okay. An asphalt sort of thing.
And yours says lime?
Yeah.
Okay. Different printing. It's a miracle.
It's coal? Yeah. No, it's stone flesh.
What's the date of printing?
What did it say in Hebrew?
I don't know which one. Hebrew.
Come on, Mark.
Okay. It's some sort of something or other.
It's the seventh edition, 1997.
Well, God says that come let us build the part where he said let us disperse them.
Yes.
What's the us?
Very good question. What's the us? Okay. Like let us make man. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's hold that thought and we'll try to get to that. Okay. So they are there and they want to make bricks. And then they get together and they say, let us build a city and a tower with its head in the heavens, and we will make for ourselves a name, lest we be dispersed across the whole earth. Clearly what they were afraid of was being dispersed. They did not want to be dispersed. That's the one thing they did not want. The Gemara tells us that now we know they were in rebellion because Nimrod was leading them and he had the earth rebel, the people rebel against God. The Gemara tells us that they said, you know, God, there is this problem with the heavens that God made. The heavens, he made these heavens where he separated between the lower waters and the upper waters, whatever the upper waters are. We don't really know what the upper waters are, but we know there's something called upper waters and lower waters, and God separated the two. And after he separated the two, there was then that lasted for 1,656 years. Then in the year 1656, there was a great flood. So they said, you know why there was a great flood? Because the heavens became weak. You know, everything runs down after a while. So the heavens lasted for 1,656 years. That's pretty good, but they couldn't last any longer than that. And that's why. And then it fell apart, and the waters came down, and we got flooded out. So we need to build supports. We need to build this tower to hold up the heavens to keep them from coming forth again, from breaking down and flooding the world. Now, these people were not foolish. These people were not primitive people. We don't believe in that whole notion of the caveman and that whole idea. We don't believe in. We know that when man was first created, man was created very, very smart, much smarter than we are today. Adam knew exactly who God was and knew everything about the physical universe as well as the spiritual universe. And so did his children. But we do know that there was destruction with the flood. And we know that Noah and his children also knew God, and they knew what was going on. But there was people were straying from God, and these people also were rebelling against God. What does that say if they're going to say that, well, the heavens get weak every 1656 years, so we need to put up something to keep it from falling down? What does that suggest?
So God is not in control of the world.
Okay. Okay, no faith, right? No, God is not in control. As they're saying that this is not reward and punishment. What was the message of the flood? The message of the flood was They were sinning for 10 generations, and God finally said, that's it. We've got to wipe out everybody. There's no hope for the world except for Noah. And he wipes out the world and leaves Noah and his family alive. The message was clear. Here, 10 generations later, they are saying, it's not all 10 generations, it's a collection of people from the 10 generations, but this many years later, they are saying that, God isn't all-powerful, there's a weakness in the heavens, etc. So whatever it means that we're going to support the heavens, clearly there is a departure from God over here. Does it say over there what year the tower was in? It should say it over there, right? What year was it?
1986.
Okay.
Well, it didn't take them long to lose their faith.
Well, 230 years, right?
Since the flood.
Is that right?
230 years. 340 years.
How much?
340.
Oh, am I wrong? 340?
1656.
Until 340 years.
Yeah.
So it should be 1996. No?
Yeah, 96.
I'm sorry. It does say 1996.
Yeah, 1996. So it's 340 years later. Now remember, the generations were shorter now. So 340 years is not such a short time. Now it's the years mean more. When people were living to be 900 years old, 1,656 years isn't that much. Isn't as much as it would be today. But 340 years when people are living our lifespans, that's a several generations. Now, yeah.
But no way is it written who educated them to do these things.
Well, we had before that Nimrod was the one. We had last week that Nimrod, the word Nimrod, Morad, means to rebel. That he's the one who got the world to rebel against God. He was the king. He made himself a kingdom. And he spearheaded this attempt to go against God. So they build this city. And they build this tower. Now, why were they worried about being dispersed? If you want to stay together, stay together. What does it mean, we'll make for ourselves a name, lest we be dispersed throughout the whole land? And of course, we know in the end, they were dispersed throughout the whole land. So, what were they afraid of being dispersed?
You're weak when you're dispersed. You're more strong when you're together.
Okay, but... Okay, that's true. How are they going to be dispersed? This is the question. They're building a city and a tower to keep themselves from being dispersed. That means they were afraid that something was going to make them disperse, and this tower was going to stop that thing from happening. So what thing were they worried about, and how was this tower going to stop that thing from happening?
Again from calling the flood.
Okay.
Again from calling the
okay.
flood.
Okay. They knew, as we know, because they were there when it happened, that God made a promise that
he
would never destroy the whole world. They weren't afraid of being killed because God promised he would never do it again to the whole world. So they knew that wasn't going to happen. So they were free to rebel against God without the consequence of being killed. But there are other consequences that could happen. And what consequence were they afraid of? They were afraid of being dispersed, which is ultimately what God did do to them. And they're going to build this tower to keep the dispersion from happening. The tower is to stop a flood, however, whatever that means, which we don't understand how they thought a tower was going to stop a flood. What I'm pointing out to you is that it's not a foolish thing. They did have some cheshbon, some calculation, why it would be true. How this tower, we don't exactly know what the tower was, but it somehow would stop a flood, and they were worried about a flood, not because it would kill them, but because it would disperse them. And they thought that they had the power to rebel against God himself. They said, God's not all-powerful. We can stop him. His power is in having the heavens open up. We'll stop the heavens from opening up by building this tower. And that's what they were doing. And they said, we don't want to be dispersed. We're going to stay here. And in that way, we'll be able to keep our power. Now, God comes down and he says that they are all one people and one language. And this is what they've begun to do. Now, nothing can stop them. They'll do anything as one people. Therefore, let us go down and let us confuse their tongues, their languages, that they will not be able to understand each other. And then it says, and God dispersed them from there upon the entire earth, and they stopped building the city. So in fact, God did disperse that. Now, the Gemara tells us that both the generation of the flood, the people who died in the flood, and the generation of the Tower of Babel, the people who built this tower, lost their chelek in Olam Haba. They lost their portion of the world to come. It was a global rebellion against God, and therefore all the people lost their portion of the world to come, the people involved. But the Gemara says the people in time of the flood were killed. The people in time of the tower were not killed. Why the difference? And the Gemara says, and this is actually a relatively famous Gemara because this is sermon material. The Gemara says that the people in time of the flood were separate. They had machlokas. They had strife between them. There was friction. There was not shalom. There was not peace. While the people in time of the tower, there was peace amongst them. Even though they were using their unity to attack God, nevertheless, there was unity. And God loves unity. More than anything else, God loves shalom. That is the number one thing on God's list of important qualities, is shalom.
So you think he'd find some other way then, since they already had
Okay. But what does he end up doing? The way that he stops the city is by removing their shalom. It's an unbelievable thing. The reason why they did not lose their portion of the world to come is because they had shalom. In other words, if you're going to say, do they have any redeeming quality? What's the one redeeming quality of the Tower of Babel people? They had shalom. They had peace. And that's the one thing God took away from them. Because God said, this is what they're using their unity for. They're using their shalom to rebel against me, and he takes it away from them. The people of the Tower of Babel had unity, and this unity was something which is a great bracha, a great blessing. We all know that. We all know how much we crave shalom, and how much it does for us, and how much when there's disunity, how terrible it is. We all know that. And they had this bracha, and yet they misused it. They used it to attack Hashem. By creating the disunity, there's a new world order. Each time there's this, that the human race fails in its mission, a new world order takes over. The most dramatic one was after eating from the tree, as we've discussed back then. The incredible difference between the world before eating of the tree and after. Just completely different. We can't even imagine what it was like. The world before the flood and the world after the flood also has no resemblance one to the other. People living 900 years. The world being a perfect weather, not having extreme temperatures in either direction, everything going nicely, the blessings that they had. It was a completely different world. And then the world pre-tower and after-tower. The world pre-tower is a world where you have no disunity, where all people get along very well with each other, where the natural tendency when you meet someone on the street is you feel like he's like you, or she's like you. You don't feel a sense of nervousness, a sense of discomfort with new people. We all know what it's like to walk into a place that you've never been before, the discomfort that you feel, even amongst fellow Jews. If you've never been there, you feel a certain discomfort. And that's why what's top of the agenda? Let's take our shul here in Beth Jacob. What's top of the agenda over here? Top of the agenda is make people feel comfortable. Somebody walks into the shul, a new person, make them feel comfortable. Why do you have to make them feel comfortable? We're all Jews. Because it's a new place. People are uncomfortable when they walk into a new place. And if they're not welcome, people are less inclined to be comfortable. They don't like a place they're not welcome. That's natural. People naturally feel uncomfortable with new people and new settings. That wasn't so before the tower. Before the tower, when you met someone, it didn't matter what family they were from. It didn't matter what color they were. Nothing mattered because you were one. You were together. You were one human race. But after the tower is a new world order where if you're not like me, my natural instinct is to be uncomfortable with you unless we work to break that barrier. Unless we work on it, the default is friction. The default is disunity. Before the Tao, the default was unity. You had to work to have disunity. We said that Nimrod got everybody together to rebel, and we said before that Ashur left. Min ha'aretz ahi yatsa Ashur. Ashur left, and he went and built the city of Nineveh. We said that last week. Ashur didn't want to stay there because they were rebelling against God. That was an incredible thing that Ashur left, because the default was unity. For someone to walk away from it was very hard. What is difficult for us today to have unity, for them it was hard to have disunity. And for Ashur to turn his back on them and walk away because they're rebelling against God, that was an incredible act for him to do that. That was unnatural.
He did that before the
rebellion? Before the, as they were rebelling, before God changed everything, before they were punished. And so the world order is completely different. And it's unrecognizable to think of a world where the default is unity. The whole thing is totally different. All the givens of social order, all the givens of how you act with people and how you react to people is completely different. The whole starting point of the way human beings interact is totally, totally different. So Hashem changed it all. And now, if you want to have shalom, you have to work on it. Even within the same family, you have to work on it. All the more so when you are with those who are not like you. And that's the way it is right now. Now, part of the reason for it, as we've already touched on, is because with the New World Order, it's no longer all of humanity together playing center stage in God's plan. Now it's going to be specific nations. Or nation. Unfortunately, it was only nation. No other nations managed to get there, except for the Jews. But now it's going to be specific nations or nation that's going to be the center stage. That can only be true if there is a clear separation of the nations. That can only be true. This new world order is what creates the new system. That now it's going to be only the Jews or others who might have made it to be in center stage. Before this new world order, then it had to be all of humanity, because there was not enough of a distinction between peoples in order to have this one group taking center stage.
Did Avram already recognize Hashem before this Tower of Babel?
Yes. But the question is to what extent? Meaning that...
So Hashem already knew that he had at least somebody to rely on. Post...
Yeah, well, I mean, the question is, let's say, God forbid, no families would have risen to the challenge. What would have been the next step? I don't know. That I can't answer, because it didn't happen. Thank God, Avram managed. But what would have been, you could speculate and speculate and speculate. Just as the changes from Gan Eden to pre-Mabel to pre-Tower to post-Tower, all those changes are so radical. To imagine what would have been another change, it defies imagination. I don't think it's possible for a human being to come up with it. But I'm sure that it's a possibility. There would have been some idea that God would have had.
Well, Pransky, whenever I think about Abraham, I don't know why I was just thinking like this, but I was. But I thought I forgot about everybody before him. But Adam, of course he knew Hashem. Hashem created him. Everybody who came... Noah, everybody knew Hashem. But all this time I've been thinking that Abraham is so unique and so special because he was the first one to recognize Hashem. How can I possibly have lost, cognizance of the fact that everybody before him already knew? So what makes Abraham so special that he's supposedly the first one to recognize Hashem?
Because he is.
Okay.
Because he's the first one to recognize Hashem on his own. All the other ones, God spoke to them first. Adam was created by God, so he knew who God was. Noah was a tzaddik, and God communicated with him. And Noah, remember, Noah was alive when Methuselah was alive, and Methuselah was alive when Adam was alive. Noah was only... There was only one generation between himself and Adam. Adam lived so long, he lived to be 930 years old. Noah was born not that long after Adam's death. So it wasn't like God was an obscure thing. People chose to ignore God, but everybody was aware that there was such a thing as God. The subsequent generations after the flood, because of idolatry and the rebellion, etc., they drifted and drifted and drifted and drifted away from God. Abraham is the first one born into a world that rejected God on his own to find God.
So it wasn't Hashem's initiation. It's just within him.
That's right. He did it himself.
So that's what makes him
special. That's what makes him special. And then there's different midrashim at the age of three, a little bit later, different. It was clearly in stages that Avram
came through. It says that he was 48 years old.
Right. In the time of the tower, he was 48 years old. That he was 40. He was born in the year 1948, which is somewhat ironic. So the year 1948, as we count the years, that's when Avram was born. It's very easy for us to remember that. So he was born then, and the tower happens in 1996, so he's 48 years old at the time of the tower. Yeah.
About the languages, does this mean that everyone forgot Lashon HaKodesh except, I mean, Avram, Jews kept it, ultimately. So what happened to the languages here? Like they all forgot their commentary?
They all forgot the Lashon HaKodesh. Those who were not involved apparently remembered it. So Avram, of course, was not involved, so he still had it. Right. So Mrs. Kai is asking a good question. What about Ashur? So I don't know. It's a good question because we see later that only the Jews knew it. When they go to Egypt, only the Jews know it. That's how Yosef, one of the ways he's able to trick his brothers is by pretending he doesn't know Hebrew, because that was natural that he wouldn't know. Even Paro, who knew all the other languages, didn't know Hebrew. So I don't know the answer to that question, but Avraham knew it and he didn't lose it.
So there's 71 languages?
Yeah. Yeah, it's 70 plus 1. It's always like that. Just like the Sanhedrin, the high court is 70 plus 1 more, if that's the way it counts.
Where was Abraham during the recording?
He didn't participate in it. He was living in the same area, but he didn't participate in it.
Let's get
Nimrod. No, not over there. We'll have Nimrod in other places.
Okay.
Nimrod is the one, huh? Yeah, Nimrod is the one with the fiery furnace, with Avraham. When Avraham is told to watch his father's store, his father sold idols. He was an idol dealer. And the famous medrash. It's a great medrash that people tell children. They teach it in school. In fact, in Columbus, where we just moved from, what grade is it already? Fourth grade, third grade, maybe, whatever it is. He had this play they did every year, and they did a play with this story, and it was very, very funny. He had like a big sign, Terach's Idol Mania, like all kinds of, it was really. So the way the Medrash tells the story is that Avram was watching the store, and people would come to buy an idol or to offer something to an idol, and he would convince them, it's ridiculous, what are you giving to this idol for? But idolatry was entrenched in the people. And finally, someone offered a gift to the idol. So what Avram did is he took the gift and he put it in front of the biggest idol, and then he took a stick and he knocked down and destroyed all the idols except for the biggest one, and took the stick and put it in the hands of the biggest one, a club. And he put it in the hands of the biggest one. So his father came back and he said, what happened over here? So Avram said, because this lady came and offered this gift to one of the idols, and then the idols started getting into a fight over who should have the gift. And the biggest idol took a club and smashed all the other ones and took the gift for himself. So his father said, you're crazy. What do you mean? Idols can't do that. And Avram said, you're right. Idols can't do that. Right? So, but his father, Terach, gave Avram over to Nimrod, because Nimrod was the king, and Nimrod was the one who was the leader of the... That's right. And he threw Avram into the fiery furnace. But Avram came out alive. Avram was unsinged when he came out. That's one of the other places where Nimrod comes up. The other place Nimrod comes up later on is in the war between the four kings and the five kings. Nimrod is one of the four kings. That's where he comes up as well. Later, Nimrod meets his match and he is killed.
Not by Avram,
but you're close. Not by Avram. Nimrod is killed by... Any other guesses? Aesop. Aesop kills Nimrod. Aesop, well, go Aesop. That's not something that's symbolic, that Aesop replaces Nimrod as the primary force against God. That Aesop kills Nimrod and assumes his place as now the number one. That's where he got the coat from. That's right. The clothing that he wanted, that he uses, that's the one. And that's the one that Rivka, that clothing Rivka puts on Yaakov to deceive Yitzchak. That was Nimrod's clothing. That's right. Which was originally Adam's clothing. It's originally Adam's clothing. Adam's special clothing, Nimrod got a hold of it, and that's what he wore. Aesop wanted that clothing, so he killed Nimrod, which must have been an incredible battle, because here you have Nimrod, who was the number one power of evil, and Aesop, who was the great hunter that he was. They must have had an incredible battle. Aesop kills Nimrod and manages to get the clothing, and that's the clothing that Rivka puts on Yaakov when he goes to steal the blessings.
Wasn't the clothing Hashem gave to Adam when he found out that he was naked?
It seems like it's something like that. I believe that it was. I'm not sure if it was that or something like that. It was something. It goes way, way back. I'm not sure exactly when it was given to him.
Did it have some kind of power to it, or?
It seemed that it helped you hunt.
Okay.
It seemed that it made animals scared of the person.
Well, it lasted 2,000 years. It must have had some kind of power.
So that's Nimrod.
Oh, yes.
That's Nimrod. So Nimrod, and he's the one who spearheads this rebellion against Hashem in this tower. Now, Hashem, as we said, removes the shalom from them, the peace from them. So what Hashem is, in effect, saying to everybody, he's not saying that shalom isn't important. Because the lesson, as I said, the sermon lesson that we learn from here, because it's such an important lesson, is look at the power of shalom. Because the people were not killed despite what they did, because they had shalom. So you see that shalom is in fact very valued by God. So the lesson remains, but God still took away the shalom from them. Because what God decided then and there is that for shalom to be effective, it has to be earned. Where before the tower, shalom was a given, shalom was a default, you could assume it was there, but after the tower, God decided shalom is precious, but it must be earned. You have to work at it, and we all know how difficult it is to achieve shalom and how hard it is to work at it. No matter what situation you're in, no matter where you find yourself in life, on many different fronts, at any given moment, you are working on shalom. Whether it's your family, whether it's your neighbors, whether it's your coworkers, whether it's your boss, whether it's your synagogue, whether it's yourself, no matter where it is, whether it's your community, there's always going to be an issue of shalom. And it always needs work. And it can never be neglected. It can never be ignored. And in that way, Hashem is saying that the shalom will be used properly because it has to be worked for. Because only those that really understand what is good in this world are going to work for shalom. And the idea is then, I'm going to get to your question in a moment, that shalom now, today, becomes synonymous with goodness. And machlokes, where there's friction and fighting, that's synonymous with evil. That's what God did. Because we know that anything that's good in this world, you have to work for. We all know that. And anybody who just lets themselves go and doesn't work for anything, whatever it is, you know that everything that's evil in them is going to come out. Unless you work on yourself. Whatever you want that's good in this world, you have to work for. So now, if you look around the world and you find a place where people are in harmony with each other, you know there's goodness there. They may not be totally good, there may be some, everybody has faults, but you know that there's goodness. If you look around and you find a place where there's fighting, you know that there's an evil there. Maybe not totally evil, but you know that there's an evil. Shalom is synonymous now with goodness.
Is that one of God's names?
It is the name of God.
Okay.
Okay. So do you think that's why he took it? Because the essence, they didn't deserve the essence?
Well, that's right. That, yes, exactly. That's what we're driving at over here.
What does machlokas mean?
We're fighting.
Arguing.
Argument. Argument. Oh. Argument. Strife. Right. Friction. Shalom is one of the names of God, and it's the main name of God that we say. You know, other than the words that you're not supposed to say, like God's names that we don't say, Shalom we're allowed to say, but we say that, like for instance, the seal of God, the signet of God, is Emes, is truth. But the name of God, which is a higher level, is Shalom, is peace. Which is why an interesting law that most people are unaware of is you're not supposed to say the name Shalom when you're in a bathroom. Even though we're allowed to say the word Shalom around the table over here, but if you're in a bathroom, even if you're talking to someone whose name is Shalom, you shouldn't use his name in the bathroom. Because Shalom is God's name. And it shouldn't be used in the bathroom. It's an interesting thing.
A little awkward.
Right?
That's your little voice.
Right. Right. Shabbat Shalom. You should not say Shabbat Shalom in the bathroom. That's true.
Doctors say that someone won't reply to Shabbat Shalom if they haven't davened. If you say it to...
You mean on Friday night?
Yeah.
Or that's an interesting thing. I don't... Okay. It's an interesting thing. Some people might be careful not to do that.
What was that? What is the question?
I had it happen, you know, Saturday morning. I just love it.
Oh, you mean in the morning?
No, yeah.
Yeah. There is a rule. This is for a different reason. There is a rule that you're not supposed to give Shalom to people before you daven. Not because of the word Shalom, but because you're not supposed to be involved in your own endeavors before you pray to God. That's supposed to be the first thing you do in the morning is daven. So to go around and say, oh, how you doing? How's it going? You know, to go and schmooze with someone, that's inappropriate before you daven. So therefore, it's one of the things that is mentioned is that it's appropriate not to say shalom to someone before one davens. But if you happen to meet them, is if you're not going out of your way to schmooze with them, but let's say you're walking the shul, and you happen to meet someone else who's walking the shul, then you're allowed to have a conversation because you're both going to shul. But to go to someone's house and go have a schmooze with the person and then go to shul, that's what's not appropriate. Okay, now I want to tie up some of the loose ends over here. We're not going to get clear exactly what this tower was and exactly how it held up. All of that is very obscure. We could go through many of the midrashim. I don't think it's going to help us get any more clear. Any answer we have is going to lead to more questions because we weren't there and it's hard to understand what was going on. And we only have 9 psukim. 9 verses is very, very little to understand the whole thing. But we have the sense of what was going on.
Do we know how big this thing was at the base?
Okay, so it must have been very, very large. It must have been very, very large. And I mentioned last week that Rabbi Horvitz, who recently moved into Don Woody, he's a chaplain in the army at Fort Benning, that's right, he's at Fort Benning. So he was in Iraq, and he brought back pictures, and I have on the computer in the kollel, he gave me, he put down onto my computer the pictures that he had, and some of them are of what is reputed to be the Tower of Babel.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a lot of rubble. A huge mound of rubble. A huge, huge mound of rubble. I mean, like it looks like a mountain, but it's all rubble. So they said that's the Tower of Babel.
Mm.
Now, let's make sure to get in this point before we run out of time. The people of the flood were destroyed by water. Water is what destroyed them. And the Medrash says, Gemara says, that they were destroyed with water because their primary sin was the sin of desire, of illicit relationships, arayos. They also stole, but they were slaves to their desires. So when they're slaves to their desires and you have promiscuity all over the place, What ends up happening is that there are the way the Medrash says it is that God says they forced me, so to speak, to create children that were not supposed to have been created through illicit relationships. They forced, because God doesn't change the nature of the world, and if people are living together that shouldn't be living together, then that happens. And so they're destroyed with water, because since the beginning of conception is liquid, so God brings liquid, brings water, and floods them out. The people of the Tower of Babel, they didn't sin in that way. They weren't lusting after their desires. They were rebelling against God, which means their sin, if you think about it, was more intellectual than it was physical. It was more of an intellectual rejection of God. You will find throughout the Chumash that when a sin involves lust, the punishment is with water. When a sin involves idolatry, other gods, the punishment involves fire. It's a fascinating thing. The Gemara says the Tower of Babel, what happened to it? It says one third was burned, one third sunk into the ground, and one third is still there. That's what the Gemara says about the Tower of Babel. We said that from the time of the flood, people became more careful with immorality because they saw the results of immorality before their eyes, the great flood. This held true, we said, until the time of Bilam. But there was one nation that was an exception to this, where there was rampant immorality, even though it wasn't as bad as in the time of the before the flood. But there was terrible immorality, and that was the nation of?
Moab.
Not Moab. That was a mitzvah what they did. Okay. Canaan was pretty bad. Not Midian.
That's well, the Greeks weren't too good.
Well, that's much later. You're right. That's much later. Not Sodom. They were bad, but it wasn't in that way. Mitzrayim. The Egyptians were shtufei zima. They were entrenched in immorality. Now, remember we said when we talked about this several weeks ago that, nevertheless, what was Abraham afraid of? Abraham was afraid of, they'll kill me and take you. We asked the question, what do you mean they'll kill me and take you? If they're going to take Sarah because they can, because they have the power to kill Abraham, take her without killing Abraham. But no, they wouldn't do that because adultery, you can't do adultery. They'll kill him, murder's all right, but they got to, if they're going to take her. But nevertheless, they were still somewhat immoral. And that's clear from Makas Bechoros. When the firstborn were killed, the pasuk says, the verse says, that the people, there was a great scream and cry in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, and they were saying, Kulanu Meisim, we're all dying. Rashi says, what were they afraid of? They were saying, it's worse than Moshe said. Moshe said only the firstborn are going to die, but yeah, everybody's dying right and left. Because a lot of the kids were firstborn to other men that were committing adultery with the women. So there were a lot of kids in one family who were all firstborns. And they were all being killed. So it was much worse than Moshe had said it, because they didn't realize they were all firstborns. So so in Mitzrayim, there was a lot of immorality going on. Overt adultery that perhaps was not done, but it was, it did go on. And how did the Egyptians get killed?
In the water.
In the flood. In the water. Right? Because that was, there was immorality. So the water flooded them out. The next great flood you have after the Mabul of Noah is the flood of the Egyptians. Is the Egyptians being flooded out? It wasn't the whole world.
Yamsuf,
yeah. That's how they were killed with water. They were drowned because that was their primary sin.
Sensing water, because they use water to make it to purify.
That's right.
Very interesting.
That's right. And Torah is compared to water.
What were the plagues then that we all suffered through immorality?
The plagues.
Like after Balaam and all that, when we were hit by plagues for the immorality of the
we were punished. Yeah, they were by a plague. It was a sickness that killed the people. when they, you're talking about after with Bilam, right, they were killed with, that was a sickness. You're asking a good question, that if I'm right, that it should be a water type of this, of destruction. I don't know the answer to that question. It's a good question. I don't know the answer. Over there, you're right. They were punished with a sickness that killed them. Yeah.
Okay. I don't remember this in detail, but something we developed. My husband said they went in yeshiva, Rav Yosef, actually, so one of the rabbinics, you know, flight around, compared Tower of Babel to some kind of spaceship type thing.
Yeah, there are those that say that the Tower of Babel was actually some sort of a craft that would take them out into outer space. I don't understand that either. What do they want to do in outer space? I don't know. That's what I'm saying. There are many midrashim. They lead to more questions.
Yeah.
You know, so that would be a way of keeping themselves from being dispersed, right? Get into this craft and fly somewhere else. You know, but I don't know. I don't know the answer. It's clear that they were very sophisticated. What exactly that meant, don't know. And it's clear that once God dispersed them, there was a regression. There was a great sophistication that they had, and this dispersion regressed the human race. In whatever they knew, they didn't just lose language. They lost a lot of their knowledge, and there was a great regression over that. What it was, I don't know.
But there were pockets of brilliance all over the world.
But they weren't together to unite in whatever they were doing.
But there were civilizations that had a written language and calendars.
Yeah,
and
but not what they had. They were beyond that. The Gemara says that in addition to a third of the tower being destroyed and a third of the tower sinking and a third of the tower being still being there, it says that whatever this means, and I don't know what this means, the airspace, the avir of the tower is mashkach. It makes you forget. Mm-hmm. Now, the simple meaning of that is if you walk over there, you start forgetting things. Now, I don't know if that's actually true or not. You know, Rabbi Harvitz didn't seem too concerned about that. So I don't know, and he's a Talmud Chacham. But whatever that means, there's an element of forgetting, of losing intelligence having from this tower. The human race as a whole regresses. Now let me address one last point before we have to end, and that is what Bert brought up, which is that it's in plural. Now, this is really a side point. It's not really relevant to just this case. But you find in several places that God talks in the plural. And this is to teach humility. God wants to show us humility, that a person should never say, when he is a judge, that I know everything, and I can judge all by myself. Even the one who's the head, the chief justice, and in our case, the head of the Sanhedrin, should never say, what do I need all the other justices for? What do I need all the other rabbis for? I can judge it all by myself. I know it all already. And therefore, I can mete out punishment all by myself. And then for that, God said that, no, you have to come with your group, the leading group, and let everybody deliberate before you mete out punishment. Punishment, you have to weigh carefully. And you can't just say, oh, I can do it myself unilaterally. And so he speaks in the plural, he and his court. God has a court. Now, God doesn't need the court, of course, but he has angels in his court. And he's showing us that's the way a court should deal with capital punishment, which is you have to do it together and you have to deliberate. You can't just do it unilaterally. The Gemara says, for one second, isn't there a fear that people might think, God forbid, there's more than one God? So the Gemara says, a person may think that, but there are so many other indications that there's only one God that there really is no fear of that. But isn't it true that someone could make a mistake over here? The Gemara says, the lesson is so important, it's such an important lesson, that God is willing to take that risk. That someone may say, oh, there are two gods. But it's worth it for God to do this, to show us this lesson, that you need to take your court with you when you are judging a capital case. And those who want to look at this and want to find their room for their idolatry, for their misplaced beliefs, then they will. But you know, if we're not willing to look anywhere else in the Torah. But we know, of course, there's only one God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. We know that there's only one, and that's that. Before we leave tonight, I need to ask you a favor.